this morning is an exciting time in our church because, in our series anyway, because we now will embark on the first missionary journey. We will leave for this journey without even leaving our pews, but we will go with our friends Barnabas and Paul, and we will spend about 6 weeks on this journey, 6 Sabbaths, because of Christmas and other things going on. This will take us to about January 7th, maybe the 14th, but the missionary journey does not end until the 14th chapter at verse 28. But we will, as we take this journey with Paul and Barnabas, we'll watch them, and we will listen to them, and we will learn as they make their way across the island of Cyprus. I do want you to take the inserts provided for you in the bulletin, just so you can see it for yourself, and then I would encourage you to possibly stick this in your Bible so you have it as a reference for you. They left Antioch and went to Seleucia, that port city, and they sailed to Cyprus. Now, to Persia in Pamphylia, which is on the southern coast of what is modern-day Turkey, and they'll travel about 100 miles north inland to Galatia. You see where Galatia is there on the map, ministering in Pisidian Antioch, another Antioch. This is Pisidian Antioch. This is the most important city in southern Galatia, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. And then you'll notice the arrows turn back because Paul and Barnabas will retrace their steps to the coast, and then eventually they'll return to Antioch. Now, we've already seen a shift in leadership. I think this is the third week we've mentioned it, that it's no longer Barnabas and Paul. It's now Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. It's been said, I think, well, I'm sure from someone who spoke from experience, no doubt, that it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. It takes a lot of grace to be second fiddle. That's Barnabas. Barnabas was a gracious man. As we've seen this man again and again, and we get to know this man, he is what his name means, and that is encouragement. That's what Barnabas is to us. He's an encouragement just to watch him, just to watch the way he deals even with Paul now from this point forward. Tom Brokaw. Everybody knows Tom Brokaw, NBC News anchor, actually made his rise to national prominence. You remember the co-host? He was a co-host on the Today Show on NBC. He actually started out in Omaha and then went from there to Los Angeles, from there to Washington, and then there to New York. And he tells a story that after he just started the Today Show, he was in Bloomingdale's, shopping, and he noticed this man that was staring at him, and the man kept watching him, and he thought to himself, you know, well, here's this guy, he's fixing to come talk to me, he's going to approach me with all these accolades of a national celebrity. And the man did walk over to him, and he said, "You're Tom Brokaw, aren't you?" And he said, "I am." And he said, "He used to have a morning show in Omaha. I remember that." And he said, "Yes, I did." He thought he was going to then take him through his rise to national celebrity. He said, "I knew it right when I saw you." And he said, "Whatever happened to you?" That's what, when we come to this passage with Barnabas, we want to say to Barnabas, you know, whatever happened to you, Barnabas, you were so important. I mean, that may be what we say to him. You did this great work for God on the eastern side of the Mediterranean. You were the first pastor, the first great pastor of that huge Gentile church in Antioch. Barnabas, whatever happened to you? Whatever became of you? And you know what Barnabas would say? He'd say, "I helped Paul. That's what I did. I assisted Paul. That's what became of me. I was the assistant to Paul." Brethren, that is a humility that you do not often find in our world today. A serious humility that says, I'm willing to go from leader to follower. churches have been split over this. Families have been divided over it. Businesses have been lost because the leader was not willing to say, I'm going to now step aside. I'm going to take the back seat. I'm now going to take my place as second fiddle. Well, not only do we see this change in leadership, but we've also encountered a deserter in John Mark. I suppose you could say never called by the Holy Spirit to be on the journey in the first place, never commissioned by the church. He was Barnabas's relative. And so there's a lot of speculation. Why did John Mark desert them? Some will say that he was homesick. Others will say that it was the dangers of traveling in the mountainous regions of Pamphylia and Pisidia. Others say, no, it was fear, but it was fear of traveling in unknown territories. Some will say, actually lifted him up more so to say it was a theological thing. He did not agree with preaching primarily to the Gentiles. Now, we don't really know. We don't know why John Mark deserted them. We do know Paul and Barnabas did not agree. They did not see this event in the same way. Paul saw it as desertion. It's surprising to us to see that they did have their squabbles, their troubles, even among these great apostles. But I think we have to look deeper and understand that in spite of their troubles, because we have our troubles, on missionary trips we have our problems. We'd be like on a missionary journey, one of our trips that goes out. We're sinners. We may not get along every minute of the day. The understanding is, the example to it is, despite their troubles, the gospel was preached. The gospel wasn't compromised. People were converted. Churches were planted. And then as we see, as we've also brought up a number of weeks in a row, the typical pattern, the typical Pauline missionary methodology was that he went into the city. He headed straight for the synagogue. Paul was a Jew. This is where he belonged. These were his people. This is where he felt more comfortable ministering to these Jews. He loved the tradition. And so he heads to the synagogue, begins to preach, gets rejected, gets thrown out, and then he takes with him a handful of Gentiles, and he preaches directly to those Gentiles. Now, the typical liturgy, much of which is seen in our text on any given Sabbath morning in a worship service there in the synagogue, would have consisted of five elements. There would have been the offering of prayers, there was the reading of the law, there was the reading of the prophets, and then there was this time of extemporaneous preaching. Anybody have a word? Well, you just stand up and you would preach. And then there was a closing blessing. Well, when the time came for anybody who wanted to stand up and preach, Paul took advantage of the opportunity. He stood up, and then he raised his hands to silence this mixed congregation. Mixed in that there were Jews, he refers to them as men of Israel, and the Gentile proselytes, he refers to them as God-fearers, and he motions to them to quiet down and listen. And so we have this sermon in verses 16 to 39. And what you find in Paul's sermon, one thing you find a little bit of Stephen in Paul. You see a little bit of Stephen in that he recites these great acts of God. You almost get this review of Israel's history. And then you see a little bit of Peter as well. A lot like Peter, where he quotes Old Testament passages and then he interprets those in light of the fulfillment in Christ. So you will see that. You will see a little bit of Stephen, a little bit of Peter, but you need to understand it is distinctly Pauline, as we say. It is Paul. You can just see the doctrines reeling in his mind. It's almost as like you can see him writing these letters to these churches, even as he makes his way to them. They're crystallizing in his mind. I want to call your attention to three parts to Paul's sermon. All three parts, if you follow in the outline in the bulletin, they focus on the person of Jesus Christ. They focus on the work of Christ. Sounds doctrinal? It is doctrinal. It's biblical. The first section being verses 16 to 22, Paul's emphasis here being the saving acts of God on behalf of his people. If you'll see letter A, that the Old Testament history prepared for Christ. Look at verse 17. It reads, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." Now, to the Jew that's in that congregation, they immediately identify with their preacher, Paul, because they understand exactly who he's talking about. They understand he's saying, when God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the people. Verse 17 continues, "exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt." So he's reminding them of how God had made them into this great nation, even when they were slaves, even in Egypt. Verse 17 continues. He talks about the Exodus. He says, "with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it." Verse 18, obviously a reference to the wilderness wanderings. He says, "now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness." And then verse 19 takes us to conquest of the promised land. "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment." Oh, let's take a breath. And we've just covered 450 years. 450 years in two verses. And then verse 20 covers all of Joshua and 1 and 2 Samuel. Actually, that's more than 450 years. Look at verse 20. After he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and then verses 21 and 22, you have the Davidic monarchy from Saul to David, and he's referred to as a man after God's own heart. But it is to this man, you see, now understand, because this is Paul's sermon. It's as if you're the congregation, you're the Gentiles sitting out in the congregation, and you need to understand what Paul is trying to get across. What's his point? What's the theme of his sermon? And so he brings him to this point, he's saying, "brethren, you know, you understand, God made many promises to this man David. Many promises to this man after his own heart, and he told him about this one who would come after him. This one who was going to be greater than him. This man who would be his seed, his family. And he would be the Savior." That's what he says. Boy, can you imagine being there and hearing Paul say, verse 23, look with your own eyes, "from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior." And he doesn't make any bones about it. He says right to their faces, "Jesus." And then verses 24 to 37, he's just proving that Jesus Christ, the one they crucified, is the very one that God had made the promises about to David. He's the one who was going to be greater. He's the one, he was the one who would be from David's seed. This was the Savior. And he proves it by talking about the fulfillment of the promises in verses 27 and 28, that this Jesus was crucified. In verse 29, he was buried. In verse 30, God raised him from the dead. In verse 31, that Jesus appeared to his own, and then they then became his witnesses. I'll tell you one thing we learn from Paul's preaching. He tells us where to place our emphasis, but he doesn't talk about Jesus' ministry. Do you notice that? He doesn't talk about Jesus' teaching. He doesn't talk about Jesus' miracles. Many places today, that's what they emphasize. All these miracles, you've got to have the miracles today and all that. Paul doesn't even mention them. Why? Because it's not his focus. The focus of Paul's preaching is the cross. It's the events that surround the cross, because he wants to convince, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, he wants to convince those in his audience, these Jews and Gentiles alike, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promises made to David. Verse 32, "and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers." And this is where the Peter comes out and where he starts citing these Old Testament passages in verse 33, quotes from Psalm 2, where it talks about Jesus as the Son is the begotten who is given the nations as an inheritance, the very ends of the earth as His possession. Is He talking about David? No. Obviously not. This is not David. And that's His point. He wants to say to those in His congregation, obviously God's not talking about David. He's talking about someone else. Verse 34, where He quotes from Isaiah 55 in verse 3, talking about this everlasting covenant being built upon the Davidic covenant. But His point is, it's not the Davidic covenant. It's not David. This person somehow has to be related to the Davidic covenant. At verse 35 to 37, He quotes from Psalm 16, where He says, the Holy One would not undergo decay. And again, His point is, you know I'm not talking about David. David died. David's body decayed. But the one that God is talking about, the one who's the fulfillment of the promises, he didn't decay. He died, but God raised him up. And he didn't undergo decay. Brother, this is real preaching from Paul. The kind of preaching we should strive for. The kind of preaching that we should demand, you should demand. There's no mention of felt needs. There's no list of all these problems from which Jesus will save you. He doesn't preach that Jesus will save you from problems. He says He'll save you from your sin. These are sermons or the kind of preaching that the average congregation in America just wouldn't stand for it. They wouldn't have patience to hear and sit like you do and listen about sin and the need to deal with sin and repentance and salvation through Christ and the cross and the cross. What does the cross have to do with Monday morning? Well, the cross has everything to do with Monday morning for you as a Christian. His preaching is doctrinal. He takes this Old Testament survey and he interprets it in light of the cross. And Paul tells these people the truth about God. He tells them the truth about man and the truth about sin and the truth about Jesus and how Jesus fits into this whole plan of man and sin and God and having a relationship with Him. He doesn't pat them on the back and tell them he hopes they feel better and hope they have all their needs met. And that's not the way he preaches. And look at verse 38. This is doctrinal again. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that though this man is preached to you, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 39, and by him everyone who believes is justified, and I want you to see that word, justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You can't earn your way to heaven, he's saying. You cannot make yourself in good standing before God in any way that you would do it in and of yourself. You know what justified means? You need to know what justified means. Again, it sounds like doctrine, and it is doctrine, but there shouldn't be a person at Trinity Church that doesn't know what we mean when we use the word justified and what we don't mean when we say justified. Justification is a one-time act of God on your behalf. You didn't have anything to do with it. But God justifies you. He declares you to be not guilty in His presence. It is a standing before God. It is a status that you have before God. And it is a legal act. It is a one-time legal declaration on your behalf that God says, not guilty. You may have seen the phrase, I know we talked about it in Men of the Covenant, where it says justified, you can remember it, just as if I'd never sinned. That's your standing before God. You could never do it yourself. The 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, That's how heinous your sin is. That's how heinous. You couldn't even, you would never begin to save yourself. It took God, the Son, taking on your sin. Your sin became His sin. So that what? That verse continues, that we might become the righteousness of God. Can you imagine that? You know, I've read that verse many times. I've thought about it. But as I was praying Saturday morning, in fact, in the sanctuary, and I was thinking about just what scriptures can I pray, and I remember, well, we're going to do this verse this morning, and I was sort of going over my mind, and for the first time in my life, I was just taken back, and I thought, no, surely that's not what it says. It doesn't really say that I become the righteousness of God, do I? And I'm not putting on here. I couldn't believe it. And it is what it says. In an act by God on your behalf that you could never have done for yourself, you could never be moral enough, never religious enough, never righteous enough, you could never jump through enough religious hoops to say, well, now I must be in good standing with God. It could never happen that way. That's the mercy of God. That's the grace of God that He does that for you on your behalf. While you're dead in sin, the Holy Spirit saves your soul and makes you born again. So you put faith. Faith is a gift. And you put your faith in Him and He justifies you. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and Thou alone. Being a good girl or a good boy, that doesn't save you. That doesn't make you any more righteous in God's sight. You can't make yourself more righteous by the things you do. Your standing is once and forever the same. You can see the heinousness of your sin, the seriousness of it, but you know what else you can see? The seriousness of His grace. Because you could never, ever do anything to make Him love you anymore. And you know, a lot of people think that. They even know what a definition of justification is, and they still believe that they can do something to change the way God sees them. By going to church, or being a Bible study, or saying my prayers, and it doesn't do anything. It doesn't change His view of you in the least. He loves you like He's loved you since before the foundation of the world. Because He loves you, you involve yourself in the means of grace like church and prayer and the Word. How do you get it? It says, by Him, everyone who believes is justified. It's that simple. Placing your faith in Jesus Christ. That is it. Trusting that Jesus died for you and forever declared not guilty. If only you will do that, you see. If only. If only it's as simple as that. And then if you don't, if you will not do it, look at verse 40. Beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. This is where you say, this is fire and brimstone. I mean, this is Him preaching the truth. Verse 41, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. That's not exactly an altar call, is it? That's not exactly, well, let's just see a show of hands of those who want to put their faith in Christ and let's pass out the cards. And if you made a decision for Jesus, just sign the card and we'll get in touch with you. Whew. You don't see any of that. You don't even see Him say, bow your heads and let me pray a prayer for you. And if you'll just pray it, then you'll be saved. You know what Paul does? He gives them the truth and he says, deal with it. You deal with God. That's the kind of church we need to be. It's very loving. It's very loving. Because, you know, a person would come into our doors and we would have the courage and the love to tell them the truth. And when they walk out, they say, I'll tell you something about Trinity Church. Because of their worship, because of their preaching, when I walk out of there, I know I have been in the presence of God. And God, and I have had to deal with God. That's what we want them to say. I've had to deal. That's what we want to say about ourselves. That's why we want to look forward to Sunday, to the Sabbath, because I know when I go to church, I'm going to deal with God. And the urgency is unbelievable here. Verse 41, the warning is, do not despise the offer of grace. Do not turn down the gospel, because you'll bring down the judgment of God. That is urgency that we don't see in our pulpits today. You just don't see it. Do you believe in the wrath of God? Let me just turn it to you. Do you believe in the wrath of God? Do you believe in the judgment? Do you believe that there is a real judgment of God? Do you believe there's a real hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched? Then by all means, turn. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Turn to Christ. Repent of your sin and turn and seek Him while He may be found. Seek Him only through Christ. Call on Him this morning in this sanctuary right now. Satan, and you see, you've studied, you've done it, you may have visited other churches, you come here, and Satan is always whispering in your ear, it's not that important. You're too young, you still have time, you have tomorrow. For years you've been buying into that lie. And you've been lethargic. You've been lazy spiritually about it. And you say, I'll just put it off. It's really, that preacher's just too serious. That's fire and brimstone. You don't need to listen to that. They don't even know if there really is a hell. You know who knows there's a hell? The people in hell know there's a hell. Jesus knew there was a hell. He taught about hell. I, for one, am going to trust Jesus rather than the spirit of the age. So please do not listen flippantly. Do not scoff. Do not mock. Do not laugh. And by all means, do not delay. Today is the day of salvation. For all you know, this time tomorrow, your body may be in a coffin. Your soul in hell. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. As we pray together. Our God, we know that You are near to us because You promised that those who draw near to You, that You will then draw near to them. You're very near. To some, oh God, in here this morning, You may be frighteningly near. Which we pray would be the case. And we pray that that might be true for all of us. Make it true of our church, Father. That when we come here, we don't play church. That we come, Father, to see You. To hear Your Word. To be blown away spiritually, week after week after week. And then God, please put us in the Word day by day by day, meditating on it hour by hour. Do this work in our lives, Father. Thank You for the Word. Thank You for Paul's sermon. Thank You for his courage. Thank You for the example of it. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is actually number 520. It's not number 528. It is Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, but it is hymn number 520. If you're visiting with us today, if you've not noticed, we have a congregational meeting following this service, and we would love for you to stay. But if you would like to dismiss yourself, you can do so during the singing of this hymn. We want you to know again that we were very glad you came. Stanley Hartman and Michael Brock are going to be at the doors to greet you as you leave. But again, thank you for coming. The choir is going to sing the first two verses. I'd ask the visitors if you'll stay for that. That would be great. The first two verses. And then on the third verse, we'll stand for that verse and sing the rest of the hymn together. Hymn number 520.